to the world like chameleons will change their colors by their environment. But God says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Stop being conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is actually the word we get our word metamorphosis from. Like a caterpillar transforming into a butterfly. It's changed from the inside out. It's the same word that Matthew and Luke both use in their gospels. Or actually, it's Matthew and Mark using their gospels about the transfiguration of Jesus when his deity started shining through human flesh. He was changed from the inside out. The world's not a friend who's trying to help you have a good time. It's an enemy that's trying to get you to conform to it. But you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing your mind is going to help you determine the will of God. So many people ask, how is it I can find God's will for my life? Well, Romans 2:2 is arguably one of the most important verses to deal with that question. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed, be changed by a renewing, a new mind. And in doing that, you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this verse begins by explaining how to think about Christian service, and it ends by explaining why you should think seriously about Christian service. Because the goal of renewing your mind is ultimately discerning, understanding the will of God. He says you can prove it. The word prove is actually a word used for assaying metals. It is a test for the genuineness of something, not a test to expose a counterfeit. It's a test to confirm something as authentic. So having a transformed mind, refusing to be conformed to this world, but having a transformed mind will help you discern God's will for your life by identifying what's good and what's acceptable and what's perfect. Now, as Paul describes this in the first two verses, let's just admit, some people are going to react to this by saying, well, Paul, that is unreasonable. You can't expect that people are going to go about sacrificing their life to God in that way. They aren't going to stand aloof from the world. They aren't really going to start thinking differently. Surely, this is just a command that is for super Christians who have attained some level of spirituality that none of the rest of us will. That notion's wrong. Look at the end of verse 1. This is your reasonable service. When you think seriously about your Christian service, you will find that a sacrificial holiness, a countercultural obedience to the will of God, is your reasonable service. It is a logical expression of worship for the God who saved you. This is not something that's just for super Christians who have achieved some level of spirituality that the rest of us won't. This is a reasonable service. So you're not only called on to serious thinking about your service, you're also expected to do serious thinking about your church. Verses 3 through 5. For I say unto you, through the grace given unto me, that to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. First off, let's recognize, Paul's not calling us to do something he's unwilling to do himself. Writing this very letter is an expression of his own serious thinking. He says in verse 3, I say by the grace given unto me, right? Recognizing his apostolic authority is a gift that he's been given for the benefit of the Lord's churches. And yet he knows he is not the only one who is gifted. He says he is writing there in verse 3, to every man that is among you. You, this church member, you do not get to exclude yourself from this teaching. There is a universal application here to every believer to exercise some serious thought about themselves and their church. And serious thinking about your church requires you to evaluate your place in it. Now, Paul says the first step of that is don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Paul knew by the example of the church at Corinth that some church members are prone to an over-elevated view of themselves. So he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you should. But also, the inverse is true. Paul would also say, don't think of yourself as more lowly than you should. I mean, he's already said that to the other people at the church at Corinth, right? You had those who were put up on a pedestal as super saints, and then Paul addressed the others who thought, well, we're not that good, by saying things like, the foot can't say because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body. And the ear can't say because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, and don't think of yourself, don't look down on yourself more than you ought. Don't think too highly, don't think too lowly. Simply think seriously is what he's calling us to. Spend some time seriously considering what God has enabled you to do in his service. What is your reasonable service? And so listen to what Paul says. He says, think soberly. According as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. He's used that term every man twice now. Nobody is excluded. Everyone is called to serious thinking because everyone has been given a measure of faith. And in the context we'll see in a moment, Paul means by that a spiritual gift. In fact, look, I'm not going to belabor verses 4 and 5 because they are very similar to what we've already covered in 1 Corinthians. But you see, he's making the same point. Every member of the church is given a measure of faith, is given a spiritual gift. And that's to be used for to make the entire church function the way that it ought. And so he says in verses 4 and 5, we have many members in one body, but all the members have not the same office. So we being many are one body and everyone members one of another. So every church has different members and different needs and in different areas of giftedness that address those needs. We are not, every one of us, designed to do the same work. He says all members don't have the same office. But we are, he says, vitally connected to one another so that as a whole, each of us doing our individual work enables us to do the work of the church. Only a renewed, transformed mind can think of the church this way. And so Paul is appealing to you. I am appealing to you. Think seriously about our church. Think seriously about your God-given gift. Think seriously about where you fit in God's design and then start performing your reasonable service. It's not going to look the same for all of us. So as you begin to identify and to utilize your spiritual gift and others start to identify and utilize their spiritual gifts, don't look up at yourself and don't look down on yourself and don't lift them up and don't look down on them. Just do serious thinking about where and how it all fits by God's design. So do serious thinking about your service, do serious thinking about your church, and then he calls in verses 6 through 8 to do serious thinking about your gifts, and here's where he starts to identify some of those, and we'll go through them. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. So each of us has a different gift. That grace that is given to us is what Paul says. That is, these gifts aren't earned. They're a sign of God's grace, his undeserved favor toward you as an individual and toward the church as a community. And then Paul starts giving some examples, all of which are meant to show us that serious thinking about our spiritual gifts will lead us to the conclusion that each one of us should be doing what it is that God has enabled us to do. And so he gives a list of gifts here, not to describe This is not, in these three verses, a complete catalog of every spiritual gift that's available. But he's just lending encouraging examples that every gift is meant to be used. And so he says, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And the gift of prophecy is probably the hardest to identify as being temporary or permanent, and I would say it's both. Since prophecy can mean foretelling the future, and that requires some direct revelation, which has vanished away. Or the other meaning of prophecy is forthtelling, just telling forth the truth of God, and hopefully that's what I'm doing today. What we can say with certainty is it is a speaking gift. And whatever is spoken, Paul says, it has to be spoken according to the proportion of faith. And so it seems like Paul's using this first simply because there is a well-known clear restriction when it comes to speaking God's word. Starting all the way back in the writings of Moses, and you'll find it all the way through the book of Revelation, there are continued warnings: do not add to God's word and do not take away from God's word. And so I think that's why Paul's using this first, since that principle of prophecy, don't add to God's word and don't take away from God's word, is how that fits in the gift of prophecy. How does that fit with the rest of the gifts? You aren't expected to do more than God has enabled you to do, but you're not expected to do less than God has enabled you to do. And so he goes on with ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Look, Paul is not saying if you have the gift of ministry, you have to press pause and wait before you use it. That's not what wait on means there. Unfortunately, the way this gets used is obsolete in English today. Wait on, in Elizabethan English, meant to attend to. So for example, you might know that the women who served the queen were called ladies in waiting. They were ladies who attended to the queen. The closest that we use this term nowadays is in when you go to a restaurant and you have a waiter, someone who attends to your table. This word ministry simply means service. So Paul's saying if your gift is a gift of service, give attention, right? Attend to serving. If that's your gift, use your gift. Think seriously about it. I mean, for example, later this year, Lord willing, we're going to have a worship service outside on a Sunday afternoon somewhere in public. Haven't figured it all out yet. But later this year, we want to try to do that. If we do that, somebody is going to need to prophesy. Somebody is going to need to set up chairs. Right? And so both are vital. If your gift is service, give serious consideration to how that service can be done, from setting up chairs to filling up cups with ice to shoveling snow or washing chalkboards. How is it you can serve? Give time to seriously think about it. He says, or he that teaches on teaching. Look, all pastors must be teachers, but not all teachers have to be pastors. Any church member who can teach should teach. When we get to Acts 18, you're going to meet a man named Apollos, who is a great teacher, primarily for two character traits. He had a desire to impart knowledge to others, and he also had a willingness to learn more himself. And that is what's involved in the gift of teaching. But listen, the gift of teaching, it transcends the things that we tend to apply to it, right? It goes beyond age. It's unfortunate that in many churches, the older generation that has learned the most and has the most wisdom and the most to offer steps back from opportunities to formally pass that wisdom onto others. Simply, if you are skilled to teach, you should seek opportunities to teach, is what Paul's saying. Or he that exhorts on exhortation. You know, the term exhort means to encourage. Did you know that being an encouraging person, is a spiritual gift? In Acts, we see Barnabas, who's blessed with this gift, so much that the apostles call him the son of exhortation, the son of encouragement. The word there that for encouragement or exhortation in Greek is actually parakaleo, which is the word that Jesus uses about the Holy Spirit, right? He's a comforter. He's an encourager. It literally means to come alongside someone and offer help. Encouragement. And sometimes that encouragement is correcting, and sometimes it's challenging in a proper manner. To think seriously about this for a moment, do you think that maybe it is your spiritual gift to be able to put your arm around someone's shoulder and give them a good conservative Baptist side hug and speak words of encouragement to them? That is a spiritual gift that God has given to some people in the church. But that is not something that's going to just happen. Give serious thought to who needs it and how it should be done, and then act on it. Now, maybe you can see how these gifts are sort of piling up, right? Prophecy, which I'll equate to preaching, makes us reliant on God's word completely, and then service is putting that into action. Teaching provides us with guidance for what we ought to do. Encouraging is it helps a person go forward and achieve what it is that they ought to do. All of these fit together. They are all necessary in the assembly. And Paul gives another example. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. Giving is a spiritual gift. Paul says it has to be done with simplicity. The word simplicity there is translated in other places as with singleness of heart. The idea is if your gift is giving, to give generously, to give sincerely, to give without a desire for self-gratification. If you recall, Barnabas also explained that gift early in Acts. He sold a piece of property, he brought the money to the apostles, and then if you remember what happened after that, somebody without that spiritual gift, right? Ananias and Sapphira decided, oh, we're going to be generous, but we're doing it for self-gratification. They wanted attention. It did not work out so well for Ananias and Sapphira. Generosity for the sake of attention is not generosity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even described it as, you should do your charitable deeds in a way so that your right hand doesn't even know what your left hand is doing. But this simple generosity of gift giving is a gift that has been given by God. I'm pretty sure the main point of Andrew's sermon last Sunday afternoon was, when God blesses you, pass it on, and he is blessing others through you. Here's where Andrew looks at me and goes, nope, that wasn't it. No, I think it was. He that rules, it says, he that rules with diligence. This ruling, the word there actually means leading. It's the Greek word proistemi, and it literally means the one standing in front. The idea is taking the lead. As a church, all the willingness to serve and the encouragement and to be involved will be meaningless unless there is some direction to go. We cannot be satisfied with being stagnant, with being stuck and idle. And so Paul says, whoever leads, whoever's been given that gift to lead, do it with diligence. And he's saying more than just do it with serious thought. The word diligence there is the Greek word speudo. What's that sound like? Speed. Do it quick. Do it with haste. Get after it, man. If you are given the gift of leadership, lead. Don't just stand there idly in a group waiting to see if somebody else will lead. Step out in front and lead. And then what you'll find is some teacher is going to stand up and say, this is what we should do. And an encourager is going to come alongside and exhort others to go forward, right? But a leader has to be out in front and lead. And then the last one he lists here, and again, it's not a comprehensive list, but the last one he says is he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy is coming to the aid of somebody who needs help. It is the God-given ability to show sympathy and understanding to those who are in physical or emotional or spiritual pain. The Good Samaritan is a good example of showing mercy. Paul says, do this with cheerfulness, which seems really odd to me at first. If I'm in any kind of pain, the last thing I want is for somebody to walk up with me to me and sympathize with a big idiotic grin on their face. And so, of course, I go, well, that can't be what it means. And so I look up the Greek word, and the Greek word is hilaros. That's where we get the term hilarious from, right? Paul doesn't mean here, you know, go to somebody on their deathbed and start cracking jokes. You think about this person who is uniquely gifted to be merciful is also a person who can be overcome with the troubles of the people that they're being merciful to. I've seen people who've tried to be merciful to every hurting person they encounter, and without cheerfulness, they walk away greatly depressed. And so this gift, Paul says, it takes a sense of inner contentment as you go about sympathizing with others. And also, to some extent, being cheerful while showing mercy is going to produce a sense of hope in the person who is in pain that you're showing mercy to. I know there's that old saying, misery loves company. But let me just add to it. Misery loves company, but it's better off without it. You don't need to help somebody be more miserable. Now, one other quick thing before we close. Paul is clearly saying that a gifted person should concentrate on their area of giftedness, right? If prophecy is your gift, concentrate on prophecy. If serving is your gift, concentrate on serving. But he is not saying your reasonable service is only found in one area. As if a teacher doesn't need to give, or an encourager doesn't need to serve, or a preacher doesn't need to show mercy. He is simply saying good stewardship demands that you think seriously about your service to God, think seriously about your church and where you fit in it, and think seriously about your gift so that you will begin to use that gift in the Lord's service. And so that's what I would call you to. Give serious thinking about your service. It is only reasonable that the Lord who gave his life for you expects you to give your life for his service. Give serious thinking about your church. Where do you fit? Look, you do fit. What needs do you see? How can you help? And if you don't know how you can help, if you can't seem to identify this gift, go back to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love. Chase after love. Just do what you can to be loving. And those gifts are going to become obvious to you. And then give serious thought to your gift. You know, we've looked at lists of gifts in the New Testament, but we also know they're not comprehensive. Every born-again believer has at least one spiritual gift, and prayerfully seek God's guidance so that you can identify and utilize that spiritual gift.